We're in Genesis chapter 3, and basically, we're going to pick up in the middle of the chapter, and we'll talk about a few things early in the chapter and press on. We did spend time on chapter 3 Wednesday night, but it is a very important chapter, and every Bible chapter is important, certainly, but it gives us insight into beginnings of certain things that is helpful to us. And frankly, that much of this are not governed by time. We might say, well, you know, that was all those years back, and those are just things that happened in the garden. But what we find in the book of Genesis are things that have been put in place that have impact upon humanity as long as humanity is in this world. Now, when we step from this world to the next world, then whatever God says about that, that's fine. But what I know about this world is what God has revealed in His Word. And this book, Genesis, tells us about the beginning of many of those things. You remember that God was in fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that was. And to just be real blunt, I can't quite imagine it. Not at that level. But we have promise for great things to come. And we've talked about that as we concluded the book of Revelation, began Genesis, and that's wonderful. God gave all these generous blessings to Adam and Eve in the garden, but He put this restriction upon them. You shall not eat of this particular tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as we have talked about, as Zach mentioned the other day, that's put there at least in part for free will. We have a choice what we do with what God has commanded and what God has directed. And that's always true. Here's the first example of that. Now, sometimes I may be challenged and say, I don't particularly want to do what God commanded. Anybody besides me ever had that? This is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I need to do. It's not particularly what I want to do. And I've mentioned here several times, I see the perfect example of Jesus in that. The one time that it talks about your will, not my will be done was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That had a deep impact on me when those two things lined up. I always thought and sort of defined the oneness of God that they were of common purpose. But from a fleshly end, Jesus wasn't looking forward to the physical suffering of the cross. But when His will was, I really don't want to do this, let this pass from me if possible. But not my will, thy will be done. And so when my will doesn't line up with God's will, Jesus shows the perfect way to deal with that. I line up my will with His will, not my own. And so in the book of Genesis, we find that God has given this tree and forbidden them to eat of it and commanded them not to. But then the serpent came along in verse 1, and we mentioned Wednesday night. It doesn't call him the devil here, but as we study the rest of the biblical text, we understand that this is talking about the devil, and he used this serpent in some way who was more subtle. Again, how he was more subtle, exactly what he was like, I don't know. If I needed to know that, God would throw another chapter in here, some more verses. I don't need to know that. It just says, here's what happened. And as we put God's word together, the devil, the tempter, used this sly serpent in some way. He was able to speak. He was able to communicate. And he impugned God. He says, as God said, you can't eat of any of the trees. And she understood, Eve understood. No, he said, we can eat of all the trees, except this one tree. And then what happens in the following comments, as we talked about Wednesday night, is basically the serpent is impugning God. I didn't mention this Wednesday night, but a fellow that I've read some, Bob Waldron, who knows Hebrew well, in his writing he said the expression in Hebrew at the beginning of chapter 3 carries with it the element of surprise. You mean God is doing this? Now, I don't get that out of English, but he expresses that. And certainly you can think about human communications. What? You mean you can't do this? And so we see that God here is being impugned by the devil. Eve is being challenged. Will you listen to God or will you listen to your own reasoning? And so we find she caves in. And she saw, it says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And so we got to that point on Wednesday night, and so we'll springboard forward from there through the end of the chapter today and look at several things that are important. And as we look at this, I think maybe it was Will, but at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 talks about the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The devil uses those here. It has been observed when Jesus is tempted, in, for example, Matthew chapter 4, those same three elements can be associated in there. These are mechanisms that the devil uses. Those are mechanisms that we're warned about in 1 John chapter 2. And so as we look at what happens here, we find that she saw and she reasoned. And I have written on here that she was persuaded. Satan's argument seemed reasonable to Eve, but it was wrong. And I think that is a powerful and a critical concept to understand. Because we live in a time where we think, well, that seems reasonable to me. But the question is, what has God said? That's the long and the short of it. It should be, as a child of God, in my thinking. What has God said? What is God's will? Well, as Satan made his efforts and took this tack on trying to deceive her, she was deceived. She bought his lie as true. I won't die, and I will be made wise. And so she was deceived by that. And then it says she took the fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate. Now, I don't want to make this sound wrong, because I'm uncertain, and maybe somebody knows a passage or somebody to clarify. I'm not sure if Adam was standing right there with her when she ate, or he was just in the garden. He was with her, it says. I don't know. He may have been right there, and he failed to protect her. But what happens as we see this unfold, what is Adam particularly reproved for by God? There are a couple things. When you get down to verse 17, what does it say?
That he listened to the voice of his wife.
Okay, that's right. Instead of what?
Listening to God.
Instead of the command of God. And so that's what we're told. He may have been right there, and certainly he had the responsibilities we talked about, and we'll talk about some more here in a minute, to protect her. He was the one placed in a position of authority as she was made for him. And 1 Timothy 2 gives us that insight, this relationship authority, is because first Adam was made and Eve was made as his partner, not inferior, as we talked about, but just the counterpart, the help suitable, as chapter 2 said. And then secondly, is because Eve was deceived. She was beguiled, as some translations, I think, says. And so she was gullible to this lie. And again, Satan is a great salesman. And he's shrewd. Well, let me ask you, who can deceive you better? Somebody that's clumsy, can't hardly put some words together and doesn't have much tact? Or somebody who is very, very bright and insightful and deep and can just sort of move things along? Which one of those two is probably going to deceive you?
The word con man is an incompetence man.
Okay.
You have confidence in it.
Yeah.
It's not as though you're actually being deceived, because you don't know you have full confidence in this person.
Okay.
To do what it is that they say that they're going to do.
So who makes the good con man? That's my question, really. The smooth talker. I tell you, you know, folks, that not everybody has, I mean, on the bell curve, not everybody's over to the right. But there are folks that have great depth of mind. They can sort of see and think and work things through to get, and charismatic, and get to a certain point. Well, that seems right to me. What is your protection from that, biblically speaking?
God's word.
God's word. We come back. What did God say? And there have been many times in my life where, as I've been studying and trying to grow and trying to understand, I think, well, that seems reasonable, but I keep reading God's word and said, now, wait a minute. That doesn't line up with the rest of these passages. And so just a great lesson for us here with that.
Yeah, I have a question.
Okay.
God said not to do. So that Adam puts it on her when it was actually his responsibility to keep her from listening to the devil.
Well, probably the same thing, if I understand your question fully, the same thing that happened with Eve. It was her responsibility. Okay. God's command had been clear, and whatever and all his wife said and however that all played out in between here, he chose to listen to what she said rather than what God said, and she chose to listen to what the devil said rather than what God said. So I would assume those things. But what you see here is the shift of guilt and blame. Anybody ever seen that happen in your lifetime? Anybody ever done that? Yeah.
Well, it says in verse 6 that she took up the fruit and ate and gave it to the husband who was with her. So he was there.
Well, my point a while ago was, does that mean with her in the garden or with her by her side? And I'm saying it may be. He may right been right there. And so I'm just trying to be. You have some?
Mm-hmm. Just the idea in verse 14 that Adam was not deceived.
Right.
But he was and fell into transgression. And it gives the thought that she was deceived, but he just lies wide open. He sinned. I don't know. Not that being deceived, her being deceived isn't sin, but that the craftiness of the devil.
Yep.
Her, maybe she didn't. I don't know. You know what I'm saying?
She
he walked into it. His eyes were open. She was somewhat veiled in deception.
Yeah, she was beguiled, I think some translations say. Or she was quite deceived, I think one translation says, which tries to show distinction between Adam and Eve in 1 Timothy there, that there was some difference in their age. So she listened to the devil, and then he listened to his wife. And that's the condemnation. So I think the condemnation down in verse 17 bears that out. But that is exactly right.
Which kind of made me wonder about the idea when the judgments were brought about, that the word curse was used with the devil or with the serpent and Adam as in the ground, but in it's not.
Yeah, I'm not sure. It that is interesting because verse 14 says, because you have done this. It doesn't say that about the woman, but it continues to flow with her relationship to the devil. And so I'm not sure if that should be understood as a because there or not. I'm not sure. Just maybe it's, that's my problem. But to your point, verse 17, because you have listened. And so each one of these, here's your guilt because you've done this. Now here's the consequence. So it makes me think maybe that that's supposed to be an understood because with her. As it's flowing from the serpent to her. But that's just my, I think I may be wrong about that. Okay. I'll try to get my hand straightened out here. I'm moving around a lot. That's what pocket's for. I did put my keys on my briefcase so I won't sound like jingle bells playing up here. Okay. Good, very good stuff. Okay. Let's move on through here because there's a lot to cover. In verse 8, after they had eaten from the garden, we see that it says in verse 10 that when God was calling to man, where are you? What happened in verse 10? A couple things, especially. Okay, they were afraid. Okay. And a recognition of what? Guilt and shame. I was naked. The term is used here. And so I would understand that that's all new. That in their innocence and no sin, you know, those things were involved. But now they go hide themselves because there is shame. And again, this statement, I was afraid. Why would they be afraid?
Because they knew they'd done wrong.
They knew they did wrong. They knew what God said. They'd done something else. And now they know, have a knowledge of good and evil and some things associated with it. Okay? And God asked them the question, how do you know you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit? And of course that, I believe, we mentioned Wednesday night, is to bring conviction. God knew what was going on here. To bring conviction to them. This is what I have done. I have sinned. I have broken the commandment of God. And I tell you, I can't help and you can't help someone until they will admit I'm wrong. So consequently, here's what I need to do. When I shift the blame, I try to justify it and so forth and so on. What happens is that does not move me forward in growing, correcting, and doing what I need to do. And so anyway, God brings them to that conviction here. And again, the word command, the tree of which I commanded you not to eat in verse 11. We find that down in verse 17 again when Adam's sin, the consequence to that comes about. You've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you. And so God has expressed his will with clarity, as we've already seen. The other thing I'd like to just mention here is that sin has consequences. It did, certainly in the Garden of Eden. But throughout biblical history, sin has consequences. And in our own lives, sin has consequences. The book of Proverbs is a powerful, powerful book about really cause and effect. If you choose well, then it'll bless you. If you don't, then there are consequences. And I mentioned to you in sometime in the last week or two, my friend Gary Sandusky says, when he teaches Proverbs, he says that God will forgive you, but nature won't. And that's just a good way to say, to our decisions, there are consequences in this world. And so when we make decisions, understand that. And what we have to do is rise to do what's right. There are consequences. I get straightened out with God, then I have to go down the route. What I should do is go down the route that would honor God and grow and move in the right direction. And so we see that here. Well, we think about what the serpent did, what the woman did, what the man did as we studied Wednesday night. So let's look at the consequences, particularly as sin is now entered into the world. And I need a reader, if I may, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. JJ? We're in Genesis 3, 14 through 24.
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand, and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Okay, thank you, brother. Appreciate that. And so what we have starting in verse 14 then is that consequences. Sin has consequences. Verse 13 said, the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so she says that's what happened. And so at that point, the Lord God, Jehovah Yahweh Elohim, says, the Lord said, he's an authority. We've talked about that. We spent some time noticing that in our previous studies. God says, here's how it is. He has the authority to do so. And so here are the consequences. To the serpent. So what do you know here about verse 14 and 15 about the serpent and the consequences? That's how we're going to go through these sections. What are we told here about the serpent and about the consequences?
Well, the serpent was the only one who didn't try to blame it on someone else.
Okay, all right.
And what we do see are an edict that will affect the physical appearance of an actual species, which reminds us of this moment, and also an edict stating that there's going to be division between the people of Satan and the people of God, and that the people of God, through the woman, would somehow strike at the feet a fatal blow upon Satan.
Okay, very good.
Somewhat victorious.
Okay, very good. His head would be struck. Let's go ahead and mention that at the end of verse 15, I think it is. Yeah, the end of verse 15. He shall bruise you on the head. I believe that's what Christ will do ultimately as we look at the scriptures. And you shall bruise him on the heel. And so Satan is going to take a swing at Christ. He's killed on the cross. What happens next? He's raised from the dead. He's victorious over death. But Satan takes a blow. As Jesus is raised from the dead, as he sheds his blood, man has a way to get things right with God. Now, these verses don't tell you a lot of detail. And if the rest of the Bible didn't give you any other insight, you might say, okay, well, that's interesting, and what does that mean? But as we see the scriptures unfold, God's scheme or plan before the foundation of the world, as we see it unfold in the scriptures, then we see that. We get to chapter 12, especially, we see the promise to Abraham, through your seed. And we're talking about seed here, the offspring of Adam and Eve. There, the offspring of Abraham, through your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And that's talking about Christ, quoted in Galatians 3. Okay. All right. Very, very good. You said that very concisely and thoughtfully. I appreciate that. Very good. I don't know exactly what the serpent was like beforehand. There's the change that is here. It is interesting. What is he going to be eating now? Dust. It's interesting. Man was made from dust and all that. And the terms here, I don't know if there's something there. And I appreciate what Tommy said. Here is a reminder. You see a snake. One of the reasons seems he's on his belly. Here's a reminder of what's happened. It's like, you know, it's different. I'm not saying it's a covenant in the same way, but it's like you see the rainbow. What's it remind you of? God made a promise. I'll never destroy the whole earth by a flood again. When you see a snake, he says, okay, here's what happened. Here's the consequence. So you see a snake. You see those things to be so. Well, what about Eve? And then if we need to come back and talk about any of these, we can some more. In verse 16, it talks about Eve. The woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What do we learn from that verse? Okay.
Childbirth is God's plan, but because of sin, it's become difficult. And you'll see that in men. Work was part of God's plan for men, but it's become difficult.
Okay.
So I think, generally speaking, just the idea of not following God's plan and His will make your life difficult.
Okay, that's right. Sin has its consequences again. Very, very good. Okay. Other observations here. Very good point, Nicole. Deborah?
I'm reminded of James 1 that talks about how sin works, and unless conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Just as sin accomplished, it gives birth, you know, temptation gives birth to sin and all of the evil consequences that come with it. Perhaps we are to be reminded of, you know, during the pain of this birth that it is something that has come because of sin, and there's another verb that's going to come that's going to help take away that
sure.
Sin, but to be reminded.
Okay, and so okay, appreciate that. And so just like we mentioned, you look at the serpent, it reminds you of what happened here. When a woman gives birth to a child, and the scriptures say, you know, that's very traumatic. All I can do is take testimony from you ladies that have born children. But the Bible talks about that. But in that is a reminder of what happened here. And does, from the language, it would seem that there would be some kind of discomfort in the giving of a child, maybe a minimum, but it is multiplied here. Now, I'm not trying to put any kind of parameters on that, but at least in this English translation, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And so this is a notable remembrance. Now, I'm going to go ahead and jump, since Deborah went that direction, I'm going to go ahead and jump to Adam. What is it that happened to Adam that ought to remind us of not listening to God and consequences? What's going to be the consequence to man starting in verse 17?
Work.
And not just work. He was working before.
Yeah.
This is tough, man. This is toil. This is labor. Just like childbirth. This is painful. And so by the sweat of your brow, by the sweat of your forehead, depending on the translation. And so when we think about that, how long is a man going to do that according to this text?
Till he
returns to dust. Well, yeah, but I've saved up all this money and I'll be able to retire. Well, maybe for a little bit. But the general point is there has to be provision. It's not going to be easy. Okay? And I won't ask for a show of hands, but I could ask you to raise your hand if you've ever experienced that and ever, you know. And so there are challenges and complications, but it is because, verse 14, and because, okay, and so here are the consequences that come from that. Now, let's go back to talk about the woman, and then we'll come back and talk about the man some more. But those are reminders for us. So just when things are difficult, when you're thinking about having children or grandchildren or whatever, and you think about this birthing process, you think about the difficulties of labor, it doesn't say here you just go be as miserable as you can in your work. Ecclesiastes has some more to say about work. It has a reward, and man had a job to do in the garden before sin. That was a blessing from God. So put that in perspective. But the difficulty, and we'll talk about that when we get to the man. But with the woman here, in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Does anybody have a newer ESV translation? Tommy, how's that? How does the end of verse 16 read?
I will surely multiply your chain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.
Okay. The previous ESV put a footnote. They translated it like the other translations, yet your desire shall be for your husband. But they put a footnote that said against. And then in their recent update, what they have done is they've changed that to contrary to. Now I've went back and tried to do some reading to understand why they translated. And I'm not sure. I'll just be honest with you. There are folks who don't think that it's substantive, that it's more of a translation philosophy that they approach it or whatever. I'm not sure. I can't sort that out. I don't know Hebrew. And even if I knew Hebrew, I don't know it well enough to really probably take care of it. Doesn't matter. What you see here are two things expressed by those concepts. Yet your desire shall be for your husband. Have you seen ladies through the years who went through all kinds of places with their husband? They hung there. They're together. You see that. And there's a commitment to them. The term desire here is not talking about the sexual desire. I read that many times, and I think that's the desire here is not talking about that. But it's talking about the relationship desire. But the translation that the ESV gives, and it I think it's true. I think what it says is that translation is correct. That's a wrong statement. I think the concept is correct. I'm not sure about the translation. That there is a certain battle that takes place with men and women who's going to rule the roost. God has said, he's already established that. But there's an ongoing conflict throughout time. I look at our marriage. We got married and, you know, we've had to work through that. I've talked to other people through their marriages. So you have to work through that. And I was telling Deborah, we were talking about this a little bit yesterday, and I found it interesting that it's not my responsibility to keep my wife in subjection. I mean, I've got some responsibilities maybe to cap things once in a while. But the Bible always talks about her submitting herself. And that I am to lead her lovingly. That's my responsibility. That has been given by God. It's been delegated. And I have no authority because he who is an authority has set those matters in place here in Genesis. Now, what was intended in what you see in the Garden of Eden, it appears to me, is that Adam and Eve were in the garden. It was a beautiful relationship. He had authority. I think 1 Timothy 2 and all reflects. And so he had authority, but the relationship was not this conflict, if you would, it seems. And so what happens is that struggle goes on. And as you think about the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3, what happens if a wife has an unbelieving husband? How is she to win him? Talk him to death? Give the best arguments?
Yeah. Example.
Yeah, her pure, chaste, quiet example. She lives it. Doesn't mean she can't say a word. But the influence that is there. And so anyway, with this translation, but the second part of that is he shall rule over you. The ESV does reflect that, and just like the New American Standard. And so here's this matter of authority that's been put into place. Okay? Questions or comments or disagreements, observations about that?
Hey, Gail, I was going to say, you know, one thing that I found that is maybe useful to help to understand that latter part of verse 16 is actually the next chapter in verse 7, because the wording is the same to describe the different relationship. And obviously in Genesis 3:16 is describing the relationship between the man and the woman. In chapter 4 and verse 7, when we get to the story of Cain and Abel, it's the relationship of sin to man.
Right.
And I use that term man, generally speaking. And the idea there that sin has its desire for us, but we must master it is, I think, kind of the same concept here, which
sure.
The desire is to have authority over, and yet the reality is the way that God has put these relationships into place is that the woman would be subject to the authority of the man in the way that we've already talked about.
Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up. That is true. This term is used here. It's used in chapter 4 and verse 7, and it's used in the Song of Solomon there where the overtone seems to be talking about the desire, more of a sexual desire, the relationship of husband and wife. The only three times it's used. And so chapter 4 and verse 7 certainly reflects on that and all. So however that fits in here. But sin, there's a conflict. Sin wants to control you, but you must master it. And so there is that, and that may be a part of the argument. But again, Song of Solomon uses in a different way. But you determine that by context. That's how you determine it there. And so appreciate that, Andrew. I messed up, and you bailed me out. Yeah. Yeah, I meant to bring that up. Okay. Very good. Anything else? Very good. Without trying to burn up too much time, and I don't want to prolong this, but I want to suggest that when a husband and wife fulfill the roles as God gave them, it takes them down a good path. It's not easy initially always trying to get over ourselves or trying to stand up. If as a man, I don't stand up and try to lovingly, kindly lead my home, then what's that going to sort of nudge my wife to do? Take control. And so humble, spiritual, loving leadership is what God intended. When I do that, that is a blessing to my wife. There's a guy who wrote a book, What Most Women Want, many years ago. And he was really developing that idea. And I don't agree with this guy and a lot of other things he's written since then. But basically, he was trying to encourage men just to stand up. And that doesn't mean domineering. That doesn't mean you get out with an iron fist. That's not the idea at all. But Adam should stand up if he was there with his wife and hold her back from sinning, doing what's wrong. Well, what about me, if a man, if I don't, my wife has some insights and she's sharp and she sees some things or she knows me and she says, now, Gail, you know, you need to think about this. Well, Gail, you need to just stop, step back and relax a little bit and think about it. What should I do?
This is a hypothetical situation.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's hypothetical.
Should that actually happen?
Brother, I love you.
It would be to take the words of the wife, compare them to the word of God, and see if they match. If they are, then this is wisdom.
Yeah, yeah. I can't be so full of myself I won't listen. And my rule is not a loveless self esteem power thing. It is a loving service. And I use John 13. Jesus is Lord, but I came as a servant. That's the kind of headship and leadership I should have. If I will not listen to my wife's comments that way, then I probably need to have a humility check. Because, you know, she has insight. She's a woman. She sees things I don't see. I had a friend told me many years ago, and I mentioned this to another guy, and he said, well, you know, that really is true. He said, you know, somebody, if my wife tells me, he said, you know, you need to be careful about that person. I don't know what it is, but I get some overtones or something that I just feel uneasy about. So you better listen to your wife. Now, I've read about that since, and that the way women see, the way their brain processes micro movements, and sometimes they see and read things I don't read and see. And so we might call it, I get a gut feeling, I don't know why. But they're taking in information. The point being is listen. And you still do what's right. But there, that's just an illustration. And I told this guy that, and he said, well, you know, that is right. And, you know, I've noticed that through the years. I hadn't really thought about that. But anyway, God made us as a complement, a help compatible. We are partners. And the best brain is when our heads and our hearts and our lives work in stride in unison with each other. Okay. What about the man? He says, you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. And so what's going to be the consequence? The ground's going to be cursed. Okay? Now, I'll just tell you, I'm not sure about this. My think-sos are this ground being cursed is outside of the Garden of Eden. He's going to be expelled from the garden, protected from this beautiful paradise God has provided, and here's the real world, if you'll pardon my expression. It could be, you know, that Eden is impacted as well. I don't know. But it doesn't matter either way. The consequences are going to be, and it's not only that, but the implications of mankind throughout time, which would indicate beyond the garden that certainly this was in place. And so this idea of toil, my translation says, or the footnote says, or sorrow, curses the ground because of you in toil or sorrow, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So, you know, I remember one of my sons, he's pretty busy and active, and he works hard, cares for his family. I'm not distracting from that at all. But he says, well, that's life. I remember several years ago. Yeah, you're right. You know, that's just the way it is. And so we got to be used to that. And the thorns and the thistles. Again, I like to garden, and the problem of gardening is weeds. That's work and a challenge. My grandfather told me, he was a great gardener many years ago, he said, when Deborah and I first got married and I had some ground plowed, he said, if you'll weed that really good for 3 years, you can get that somewhat under control, it'll be better. But if you don't, you'll find, you know, that's really the way it is in our life too. That doesn't mean there won't still be thorns and thistles that come up along the way. But we got to get to sin it, flee the devil, and what will he do? Resist the devil and he will, I'm sorry, that's why I don't tell jokes. I get the punchlines mixed up. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so, but here, he's going to eat by the sweat of his brow until he returns to dust, the ground from where he was taken. All right. Comments about that? Anything? Observations?
Well, you know, people that farm, sometimes the kids think, well, this farming is tough. Things just do not go right.
That's right. Thank you, brother.
They just do not go right. I mean, whether it's finance or whatever it is, you have the ups and downs.
Okay.
You have the problems that you have to deal with. You have to toil through.
So it's labor that has toil, not just farming that has toil. That's really a good point of clarity to be made. That's the way that works. Okay. Very good. Other comments? JJ.
Also a lesson to us in this, and it's not necessarily a negative one, which is, you know, I think of the song, "We'll Work Till Jesus Comes," is that, you know, what you said, you know, even when we retire, if we retire, and, you know, maybe you're not working as hard or you're working in a different pattern, we're continually working, and if you turn it towards a lesson to us and what we can take away from the book of Genesis, we read Genesis 3, well, how can I take that into my life as a Christian, is that literally we are never done, or we are never to be done working until Jesus comes or until we pass away. And if we have that attitude, you know, again, in this context, oftentimes it's taken as a negative, and understandably so, it was made more difficult. But we are always to be working, and sometimes that is difficult work, and sometimes it's not as difficult, or it doesn't seem as hard, but we continue to be working, and if we ever stop that or feel like we can stop that, then we have a much bigger issue.
Okay.
And it's that we continue to work, whatever that work may be. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's not.
Great, great observation. Yeah, are you familiar with the adage, when we stop growing, we start dying? And that's physically, spiritually, we got to stay active. I was a doctor this last week, and he was just saying that work and exercise are like medicine. And this body is made, designed to function. I realize it can't do what it used to do, but it needs to stay active. We got to move around, and it has all kinds of helpful benefits, which I'm not going that direction here. Okay. In verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So, why did man call her? Because I'll suggest he was given that authority. He named the animals. Now, Adam and Eve were both made above the animals and had oversight, but God allowed Adam to name the animals in chapter 2. Here he names Eve. But again, a relationship of this authority. Okay. Not the kind of love and relationship that God intended. Okay. What happens in verse 21 then? Okay, God made them clothing. I thought they already had clothing. Back in, verse 7, I thought they already had clothing.
No, those were just to cover the loin area, but God made them clothing.
Okay. And I think that's exactly right. When Adam and Eve made their clothing in verse 7, my translation says they made themselves loin coverings. Footnote, I think, says, or girdles, just means something to cover around their midsection. Okay? So what does that indicate about how the woman, how Eve was dressed at that moment? What was still exposed? Her upper body. Okay? And the man's. When God made clothing, what did he cover in this verse? And how do you know? Okay. I think that's exactly right. The tunic is a Greek word, and so the Septuagint would have translated the word tunic. I've written in my Bible, it's used 29 times in the Old Testament. And it's a garment that goes from the shoulders to the knees or to the ankles. That's consistently how it's used. In the New Testament, the word that's used there, for a tunic, it is the same. Here's a response that somebody gave. Well, that means we need to wear tunics today. How would you respond to that? If you mean that this has implications upon us, that we need to wear tunics today.
Certainly you're free to wear a tunic, but it's important to cover yourself as God defined covering.
Okay. That's right. That a person should cover themselves. God did, as God defined the covering. And again, what was the problem? Nakedness. And when you think of the word naked, what do you think of? Your birthday suit. But when you look throughout the Old and New Testament, it can be that, completely unstitched, or it can be not properly covered or clad. And that's often how it is used, and I think you can see that contextually. Dictionaries will tell you that. Gives both of those definitions. And so God took care of that and covered them. Not only covered them, they were already covered some, but not sufficiently. And so God demonstrates that. By the way, I find it interesting, my responses would be to the tunic thing. When I look through the Old Testament, I find there are all kinds of tunics. They're different colored tunics. There were different sleeves, different colors and shapes of tunics for a young lady who was not married yet. And so there were different clothing that spoke things, but they were still covered. And the other thing that's associated here is that there is shame associated with this nakedness. You see that used throughout the scriptures. This matter of shame comes with this nakedness. Now you remember at the end of chapter 2, man and woman were naked and they were not ashamed. But that changes in chapter 3. Okay? All right. I'm just about out of time. Okay.
I mean, it doesn't say this, but I'm wondering if this is their first exposure to death, because the skins had to come from something.
Sure.
And
yeah.
So was this the first time that they say, oh, this is death, when these animals are put to death so that
yeah.
God can make something from their skins?
Yeah. And
then, and I think, I mean, that's obviously going to be
yeah.
their life. From, I mean, they're going to start offering sacrifices. They're going to,
yeah.
you know, be dealing with death from now on.
Yeah.
And so I thought, wow, that's really kind of
yeah, I think
powerful that's, thought that this is their first exposure. This animal's going to die for you. You have something to wear.
I think that is powerful and very insightful. We're not given details about that here, but when you get to chapter 4, what's Abel going to offer? What God commanded, and it's this animal. When you get to the book of Leviticus, and a person transgresses, they bring the animal to the priest. He's to put his hand on the head so he can feel the life of this animal being offered, because it's his sin. And so I think there's a powerful statement that can be made. Very, very good observation. Okay. What's that?
Yeah,
covering. Yeah. Okay. Very good.
Beyond the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin.
Okay. Very good. Since I'm out of time, last thing. They are sent out of the garden, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Was that a loving thing that God did? Send them out of the garden? Or was that a bad thing? Good thing? Okay. So you can see the
who wants to live forever watching all this
right.
misery and sin and war, like,
that's right.
Why would you want to be able to live forever? That's a horrible
yeah.
curse.
Yeah. When they go out of the garden, they're going to have to taste the consequences of their sin. But the reason that's given here is so that they don't take of this fruit of the tree of life and keep living. That is a merciful thing. I believe that God does. And it says that he stationed cherubim. Now, just for clarity, that's plural. I don't know how many that is, but it's more than one. And there's a flaming sword, as it's described here in my translation, of a flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So the tree of life was going to be protected from them. And so we see this closes. All right. Anything else pressing before we stop? Because it's almost 25 after. Great chapter. Appreciate all your good comments. And as we go forward, may we love and honor our Lord and be thankful and grateful for what he has done so that we can be reconciled. Sin has entered in the world and the consequences, but as this unfolds, we see God's loving kindness in making a way that we can be reconciled to him and have fellowship. Thank you so much. God bless.